Dear Heavenly Father, we come in this moment, Lord, thanking you as our King. Lord, you are not only our King, but you come to be our righteous judge. And yet, Lord, we think this week as we remember you entering into Jerusalem, Lord, that you not only came to be the righteous judge, but you came to be Savior, the one who would take the punishment of our sin upon himself. Lord, in you we find justice, but we also find mercy. And Lord, we just thank you, Lord, for how you have fully provided for us. And we just pray that today that our eyes and our hearts and minds would be focused on you. Lord, that as we look to your word, that that each one of us, Lord, that we would not only understand what it means, Lord, that you are our righteous judge, but Lord, I pray that every person here within the sound of my voice would know that they have come to a point of a decision regarding Christ, our righteous judge, the one who, that Lord, will judge the living and the dead. Lord, may we each be sure of what we have done with Jesus today. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This time, the children can be dismissed to Children's Church. And again, if you can check your children in for Children's Church before the service, but if you want to send your kids back and have not yet checked in, you can still do that. Just walk back and they will check your child in at the check-in station. You know, Josh, as he was preparing the music this week, usually whoever is leading that week, there's usually a little dialogue back and forth with me of kind of where we're going with the message. And he knew that the theme this week was God as a righteous judge, God our righteous judge, and yet wanted that unpacked a little bit. So I gave him a number of scriptures, and he responded back and said, you know, it's not really easy to find a lot of courses about judgment. It was a little rough. And yet, so I really appreciate the time and the prayer that each of our musicians put into picking the music, because this morning we heard about God our King and Jesus' role of being a righteous King and a righteous judge, but we also heard about his mercy. And today, really, that's at the heart of everything we're talking about. And we will look a little bit at the Palm Sunday text that was read earlier, but today we're dealing with that theme as we continue in the series of God is, the different statements in Scripture about God. We're looking at that statement of God is a righteous judge. And so I want you to think about a judge. We can't watch the news right now without realizing there's a lot of talk about a judge. With the appointment of Antonin Scalia's replacement in the Supreme Court, there's a lot of politics, a lot of debate, a lot of discussion about who would be the best replacement for this man. I want us to step back from we're not talking Constitution, we're not talking Supreme Court. I want you to just think about the basic role of the judge and ask yourself, what makes a good judge? And I want to think about this on a very personal level as we enter into it. And we're going to look at a lot of Scripture today. This is one of the, those of you who write it all down, you might just have to write the reference down and check it again later as you're flipping along. But we're going to, as we unpack this theme of God is a righteous judge, I want us to think about what makes a good judge really from two different perspectives. The reality is that kind of hypothetically, I want you to think for a moment. Not hypothetically, if you have a time in your life where you stood in this position, I want you to think, is there a time in your life that you have been falsely accused and you needed a judge to step in or someone to step in and mediate to pronounce a judgment, to come to your defense, I mean, so that the truth went out? That's one scenario, that we've been falsely accused and we need someone to judge fairly. Many of the Psalms, including the first Psalm that we're going to look at today, that's the theme that you see again and again. David kind of embodies that. David would not make judgment on Saul. He would often even tell Saul that God would judge between them. And David, throughout the Psalms, we see that David understood this idea that someday God will not only come to judge, but there's judgment not only carries this sense of punishment, but for David, he also understood that it's also a sense of vindication and award. And if you think about a basic court case, someone wins and someone loses. Someone typically receives some form of punishment, and yet one will be rewarded the win in the case, that is the idea of reward. And we see that all throughout the scripture. Most of the time in our culture, when we talk about God being judge, we only think about the dishing out punishment. And we forget that the judge is the one who is making a decision about what is right and wrong in a situation, what is truthful in that situation, what is just in that situation. And there is a decision that is made that is not only the includes some aspect of punishment, but also a vindication for the person that might be falsely accused or the person who's been wronged. That's one of the hypotheticals. So if you've been falsely accused, what is it that we want? If we've been falsely accused, we want a judge who is going to serve justice. We want a judge who's going to step in and decide fairly between us. Flip the coin for a little bit here. What about a time that maybe you were guilty and you knew it? I've had a few speeding tickets over the years. Didn't know Ken to call him and plead for mercy or influence, but I think of those times where I knew I was guilty. So in most of those situations, I just wrote the check. I didn't bother fighting it or anything. But this is the second scenario I want you to think about. Think about a time where maybe you know you were in the wrong. Maybe it didn't enter into a legal case, but you knew you were in the wrong. You were guilty. If you were to stand before a judge based on your guilt and you know that you're guilty, is your cry for justice or is your cry for something else? Cries for mercy. Mercy's not arguing the case. Mercy's not saying I'm not guilty. Mercy's basically saying, look, I know I'm guilty, but you're pleading on the mercy of the judge and the grace of the judge to be merciful in removing the punishment that you're deserving of. So that's really, I want to set those two scenes up because we all, to some level, have been in those two places. We can't watch the news, especially if you follow like high-profile court cases at times, and you look at some of the awful things that we see people do in this world. We have a heart cry for justice. We want those who do evil things to experience justice, to pay the penalty for what they have done. But on a personal level, when we have done something wrong, we want mercy. We plead for mercy. When we look at God being the righteous judge, we see both of those themes throughout Scripture. And we're going to start in the Psalms, and we're going to work through. And again, this is going to be like drinking from a fire hose this morning. There's a lot of Scripture. But I want to look at the overall theme of God as judge. And then we're going to look at and contrast what we celebrate today as Palm Sunday of Jesus the King, who's coming to not only rule, but really coming to judge, and compare his entry into Jerusalem on what we celebrate as Palm Sunday to the picture in Revelation of Jesus coming on the white horse with the host of the heavenly armies to judge. We're going to contrast those two things and look at the reality that Scripture teaches us. Not only does it teach us that God is a righteous judge, but very clearly the responsibility and the authority to judge has been placed in the very person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then we're going to end by looking at the fact that not only will Jesus judge the living and the dead, but every one of us will have to stand before God and give a response to what we have done with Jesus and the choice that we have made, and that our eternal future, our eternal destiny is determined by what we have done with Jesus. Let's go ahead and start in Psalm 7, verses 8 through 11. The Lord judges the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is in me. O let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteous. You who test the minds and the hearts, O righteous God, my shield is with God who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. Now, you read this passage, quick response. Is this a cry for justice or is this a cry for mercy? It's a cry for justice. The Psalms are full of these texts of wanting God to come in. When are you going to deal with the wicked? When are you going to deal with these people that are persecuting me, that are out to get me, that are wrongfully accusing me? You see again and again throughout the Psalms these similar cries for God to come to judge. David is not looking for God's judgment. He's not looking at God's judgment with fear. He's looking for vindication. He's looking for someone to come alongside and to lift him up and to deal with his enemies. Just like we would be dealing with if we felt we were being falsely accused and dragged into a courtroom, that we would want the judge to execute justice. The Old Testament, again, reminds us that judgment not only includes a decision, but in that decision there is a reward and there's a punishment. David's trusting God to judge. He's trusting God to vindicate him. And all those times, if you read through 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and read David's story, you see again and again that David lived a life that he had more than enough reason to want to react and react negatively to Saul and to fight back. And yet David again and again said he would not touch the Lord's anointed because he understood that God's hand had been on Saul. But he also understood that it wasn't his role to judge. And he said again and again throughout those texts that he would let God judge between him and Saul. And you see that theme reflected again and again throughout the scriptures. David, though, in this passage is clear. We see that he believes God is a righteous judge and that he can trust him. Before we go on, though, and think of some specific things about some of the words we're using here, I don't know about you, but when I first read the last part of this phrase, it says, God is a righteous judge. I like that. What do you do with this phrase? He's a God who feels indignation every day. I mean, typically, if I said to some one of you and said, Chris, you're really full of a lot of indignation. You seem to... We typically wouldn't look at that as a compliment. And yet, if we really understand the term here and understand how it's being applied to God, this, again, connects to the fact not only that God will be just in his decisions, but that God himself wants justice. The idea of indignation, feeling indignation, means that God himself is angered by unjust action. That God is angered by things that are unjust and wrong. And he has a reaction to that. And that's where you see throughout the scriptures this idea of God's wrath. God's anger and his wrath is directed towards the sin and those things in this world that we often cry out to as well. We see the news. We see the horrific things in the news. We feel that indignation and say, how can these evil things just be let alone to happen again and again? How could this happen? God shares that indignation. And God is committed to bringing justice and making things right. Some of the songs that we sang this morning talked about Jesus coming as a king. And we celebrate the fact that not only has our king come, and he accomplished on the cross and through his resurrection and his ascension into heaven, has accomplished the way for us to experience a change in our life and to be put in right standing before God, our judge. We also celebrate the fact that he is returning. And that when he returns, all the evil that we see in this world, all the things that create within us that heart cry of this isn't fair, this is wrong, when is this going to be made right? That day is coming. That God will set everything right. Some other scriptures that talk about God being a righteous judge. We see in Isaiah 33:22, and this is quoted then in James 4:12, for the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us. There's so much there that, again, we're going to keep moving. But it says, there is only one lawgiver and judge in James 4:12. He who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? And James here is not only quoting Isaiah, but he's making a very clear distinction between, like David, he understands it's not his role to judge, but that he understands that every one of us will stand before God in judgment. At some point, every one of us will stand before God and have to give an account for our life. And so throughout the Old and the New Testament, we see that this clear expectation that God will eventually judge all people, and that God's justice will be lifted up, and that all things will be set right. And yet, we also celebrate the fact that God has made the way for each of us, even though we're deserving of judgment, that we, through Christ, can receive mercy. Some of the key words that we're looking at here is the idea of judge. Again, the idea of judge is to rule or pass judgment, to decide or make a settlement. We're told, again, in the Psalm passage we just read, that God is a God who judges in righteousness. And that means that his judgments are just, they're honest, they're correct. God can be trusted to make right just judgments is clear. That's when the psalmists are making those statements that God is a righteous judge. And then later when we look at some passages that talk about Jesus' role of a righteous judge, we can trust their judgment to be fair, to be accurate, to be just. But we also understand throughout the scriptures that every one of us will stand before God as judge. That every one of us will stand before God and give an account for our life. This is where we're going to transition a little bit. Israel was expecting their king to come. Israel was expecting their king to come to execute righteous judgment and to reign and to make things right. And so what I'd like to do is, because the reality is when we talk about Jesus' first coming to this earth and what he did and what we celebrate this life this week and the life of Christ, the death of Christ, his resurrection and ascension, that's celebrating his first coming. And we hold out hope in the expectation of Jesus' second coming, of his coming to return to make all things right. Now, Israel was expecting a lot of things that we wait for Jesus' second coming. Israel wasn't separating those two things. Israel was expecting all that to happen when Jesus came. He was expecting all that to happen in that same instant, in that same moment. So what I'd like to do is just read two different accounts. We're going to read the passage, it was our call to worship this morning, of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, describing his first coming, and it's the significance. This is Jesus, the son of David, in the line of King David, entering into Jerusalem, the city of David, to claim his role as the king of Israel. But there's the nature of it is in sharp contrast to what we see in Revelation 19. Let's go ahead and read this. I just want you to try to picture both of these scenes. Picture the scene of Jesus coming in on the colt of a donkey, and the humility that you see in this scene. There's commotion, there's celebration. The people are understanding Jesus is fulfilling prophecy, that he is the Messiah, he's the son of David, he's the Messiah, and they're singing songs of Hosanna and praise. But it's a very drastically different scene than what we see in Revelation 19 of the one on the white horse who's coming to judge and execute judgment and really even pouring out God's wrath in making things right. Matthew 21, verse 1 says, "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once.' This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.' The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread out their cloaks on the road, and the others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road." And now both the cloaks and the branches are a celebration of the arrival of the king. The branches are a celebration of victory for Israel. And putting their cloaks out was a sign of their submission to their king. says, and the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? And the crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. So you have this picture of Jesus in humility, fulfilling biblical prophecy in humility, entering into Jerusalem, and the people crying out, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then just a few days later, many of those same people will be crying out to Pilate, crucify him. You have that scene, you have that image of Jesus entering into Jerusalem. Now compare that to Revelation 19, 11 through 16, a picture of Jesus' return to judge. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems or crowns. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. Now, there's no question of who we're talking about here. This is clearly Jesus, faithful and true. Clearly Jesus being described. This is John's vision. And John in John 1 very clearly described Jesus as what? The Word. The Word of God. The Word was with God. The Word was God in John 1:1. John is making it very clear. This is Jesus on this white horse. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linens, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God, God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus, when we think of the two comings, we celebrate the fact that Jesus has come to save as the sacrificial lamb. And that's what most of Israel didn't get. They had Isaiah. They had the words of Isaiah 53 that talked about the suffering servant. But somehow they missed this idea of Jesus coming to be the sacrifice. That Jesus would come as a Messiah and to lay down his life as a suffering servant. And yet we celebrate this week when we think of his first coming, that Jesus has come as a sacrificial lamb. That Jesus took our sin upon himself. He took the sin of the world upon himself to offer forgiveness, to offer redemption. The Revelation 19 passage reminds us of Jesus' return. Jesus is coming through Revelation. He's described not as the lamb. He's described as the lamb also, but also as the lion. Jesus, the lion, is coming to execute judgment. The idea of pouring out the wrath of God gets to that passage that we looked at in Psalm of God's indignation. It's his righteous anger and displeasure towards sin. The same thing that we feel when we see something horrific happen to a child in the news. God looks at not only those scenes that bother us, he looks at the sin in this world, and there's a desire for justice. And in his righteous anger, that's what we mean by God's wrath. When we look at Jesus and we understand not only that Jesus is our King, but Jesus himself will have the responsibility to judge, we have to pause and remember that Jesus accomplished two very significant things in his two comings. Jesus will come and execute judgment. Jesus, we will all have to give an account before Jesus. And yet, because of what Jesus did in coming as the sacrificial lamb, he made the way for every one of us to be able to stand before him. In Jesus, we see not only justice, but we see mercy. And again, remember the two scenes that I asked you to think about. The scene where we know we're being falsely accused. We want someone to speak justice and to make things right. And that cry for justice, that's the justice side of things. But when we know we're guilty, And we're standing before the judge saying, we know we're guilty, we deserve the punishment, and we cry out for mercy. In Jesus, we see both of those things. Jesus fulfills justice. Not only do we see this in his two comings, but we see it in the cross. Jesus, in dying on the cross for sin, paid the penalty for sin. While it may seem hard to get our minds around, it's overwhelming to try to understand that, the fact that the sin, the penalty of sin was paid for, is justice. It's like Jesus, the judge, has stepped down off the bench and taken the punishment in our place. He's moved from judge to advocate. As our substitute, Jesus pronounces judgment on us that we're all sinners in need of a Savior. But then Jesus invites us to trust him, to let him take the punishment that we should pay for our sin upon himself. In Jesus and in the cross, we see both justice, the sin is paid for, but we see mercy in that Jesus died in our place, took our sin upon himself so that we do not have to pay it. Jesus, again and again, is described very clearly that the responsibility of God to serve as the righteous judge, that responsibility, that authority has been given to Jesus, the Son of God. And we're going to look at a number of passages of Scripture here just to highlight that. Isaiah 11, 3 through 4 says, "And in his delight shall be the fear of the Lord." Now just pause for a second. This is, again, Old Testament prophecy speaking to who Jesus is and what Jesus is going to do as judge. Isaiah 11, 3 through 4, "And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked." Now in that prophecy, you see the people are waiting for a judge who would demonstrate compassion and mercy, but also demonstrate justice. And the wicked are experiencing the punishment for their sin. Matthew 25, verses 31 through 32, Jesus himself embraced the role. Jesus referred to himself again and again as the Son of Man. That was the term that he used most for himself. And Jesus himself, his own words, speaks to the role that he will play in the end of days in serving as judge. When he says in Matthew 25, 31 through 32, "When the Son of Man comes in glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats." Jesus, in that moment of judging the nations and dividing the nations as if a shepherd would be dividing the sheep and the goats, if you know the rest of that story, it's he's judging the nations based on what they did to the least of these, what they've done for the neglected, what they've done for the hungry, what they've done for the poor, what they've done for the lonely. But Jesus is clearly the person in the place of judgment. In Acts 10, 39 through 43, in one of the early sermons about Jesus, it said the apostles are saying, and we are witnesses of all that he did, all that Jesus did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us, who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to judge the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Now it's interesting. Typically when we preach the good news, we talk about Jesus' death. We talk about the resurrection. We talk about the forgiveness. This is an early sermon where right in the midst of that is this picture of Jesus will judge the living and the dead. It's all connected, the same message. He is the one appointed by God to judge the living and the dead. Jesus is our righteous judge. Timothy 4, verse 1 and verse 8 says, "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is judge is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. Verse 8, it says, henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to those who have loved his appearing. That's more reward. Again, that judgment is not just punishment. Judgment is also the issue of reward, and you see that in verse 8. Jesus clearly, as the Son of God, has been given the authority to judge the living and the dead. He's been given the authority to judge everyone, all nations, all peoples. And thankfully, in Jesus, the one who will judge, we see not only justice, and God's justice and making things right, we see in Jesus God's mercy. In Jesus, we see very clearly, though, also, that every one of us, when we stand before God, while there will be reward based on what we have done, the good and the bad and the life that we've lived, we'll be judged by that. Our eternal destiny will not be based on a scorecard of what we have done. There is reward for the work that we do. Read 1 Corinthians 3 and a number of other passages that talk about the work that we do for God. There is a reward that comes with that, and yet our eternal destiny, our eternal future, heaven and hell, comes down to one key issue. What have we done with Jesus? What choice have we made about Jesus, our righteous judge? Each one of us, we judge based on our response to Jesus. John 3:18, Jesus says, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. The reality is every one of us stand condemned. Every one of us stand condemned. But when we put our faith and trust in Jesus, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because Jesus takes that condemnation, the punishment upon himself when we put our faith and our trust in him. Matthew 10:32-33 says, so everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. In this life, if we deny him in this life, we have made our choice about Jesus for eternity. If we accept him, embrace him as personally as Lord and as Savior, and commit our life to follow him, to put our full trust and hope in Jesus, we have made a different decision about our eternity, because we've put our trust not in what we're doing, we've put our trust in Jesus and what he has done for us. John 12:48, the one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on that last day. Catch it. Jesus' own words will be enough to condemn us. The evidence that would be presented to present us as guilty, to judge us as guilty. Jesus' own words will be enough to evidence to pronounce every one of us as guilty. Revelation 20, last passage, I think. Revelation 20, you can't really overlook this, because this is really at the heart of what we mean by us being judged by our response to Jesus. Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15, John says, then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. you see two judgments happening here. You see the judgment of the work that is done, but you also see a very clear determining factor, whether or not our name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That we have made a decision to put our hope and trust in Jesus, not only as the righteous judge, but the one who came to save. And the question every one of us has to ask today, if we understand that God is a righteous judge, and that authority has been given to Jesus, and one day we will have to stand before God and give an account for our life and what we have done, but also have to answer a very specific question of what have I done with Jesus? It's my hope and my prayer for every one of you that you know how to answer that. That when you stand and say, as Dr. Kennedy used to say in what he used to teach in Evangelism Explosion, he said, now if you stood before God and God were to say, why should I let you into my heaven? What would your answer be? It's a great question. Nowhere in Scripture, but it's based on Scripture. Because it raises the question of what am I trusting? What am I trusting to save? Am I trusting my good works? Am I trusting that I'm going to be good enough? That somehow God will grade on a bell curve and I'll get in somehow? Or do we understand that I'm not trusting anything that I've done, I'm trusting fully what Jesus has done for me? That every one of us stands condemned. We've all, Romans 3:23 is very clear that we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And Romans 6:23 makes clear beyond that, that the wages of our sin, what we deserve because of our sin, is death. Every one of us stands condemned. But the good news of Romans 6:23 is, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. It's my prayer for each of you that you've come to a point not only understanding Jesus is the Son of God, celebrating and remembering what he has done for us as we celebrate his death and his resurrection in the coming week, but it's my prayer that you personally have come to a point of decision about Jesus. And that you've put your faith and your trust in him. The key issues on our part, God has done everything that's necessary on his part. Our response to what Christ has done for us is to believe, to repent, and to surrender our lives to follow Jesus as Lord. That we believe, we put our faith, belief is not just head knowledge, it's putting our trust in him. We repent, we turn away from our sin, turn away from the life that we're living, and we turn toward Jesus. And then we surrender, accept Jesus as Lord, and embrace him as the King in our life. I'm going to close in a word of prayer, and if you're here today and you're not sure, if you were to stand before God today and have to give an account of whether or not your name, it was written in the Lamb's Book of Life based on what you have done with Jesus, if you have any uncertainty with that, I'm going to close this with a prayer, and I'm going to just guide you through a sample prayer. And if that's your desire, as I pray, as I lead us, if your desire is to make the choice today to say, I want to believe, I'm choosing to believe and choosing to put my trust in Jesus, I'm choosing to repent, to turn away from my sin, turn away from the life that I've lived, and turning towards Jesus, and choosing to surrender, to follow Jesus as Lord, I would just invite you to pray quietly within your heart, the prayer that I'm going to lead. Will you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that in you, and especially when we look at the cross, we see, Lord, that you are concerned for justice. Lord, that you have every plan to make things right, to deal with the sin that we see in this world. And yet, when we talk about you dealing with sin, we recognize that that involves each one of us, because every one of us are sinners. We may not think our sin is great, but even one sin is enough to separate us from you, a holy and perfect God. Lord, we just thank you that you have made the way for us to not only know mercy, that you took the punishment of sin upon yourself, but that we can know your grace and that you give us forgiveness, you give us new life, you give us the hope of eternity. Lord, we thank you that you have made the way for us to have the confidence of our eternal future, as well as to know your presence and know the fullness in your life each day. And Lord, I just pray for the person right now, Lord, that may be at a place where they're not sure. They're not sure if they've really addressed this question of what they have done with Jesus and have not are not sure about a choice that they have made. And Lord, if they're here today and they want to make that clear, if in this moment they want to choose to believe and choose to repent and to put their trust in you and to follow you as Lord, I just invite them to pray quietly these words. Dear Jesus, I believe that you are the Son of God. You are the righteous King. I thank you for dying on the cross for my sin. I invite you, Lord, as I repent, as I turn from my sin, I put my trust in you, and I invite you to come into my life to lead me, to be my King. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. May, Lord, I have the confidence that you are present with me. Fill me and use me to be able to tell others about the love that you give to all people. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask the musicians to come. As the musicians lead us in our closing song, the song is talking about letting Christ reign in us. If you're here today and that's the first time you've ever prayed that prayer, and to make it very clear and sure that you've made a decision to follow Christ, to give your life to Christ, if you've made that decision today or you have questions about that decision, please see me this morning before you leave. But there is also an aspect of giving public testimony to our faith in Christ. And if you would like someone to pray and meet you even at the altar this morning, know the altar is open. The altar is a picture of the cross, a place where we go to meet him. And so as the worship team is closing us this morning, I would invite you to feel free to come. But the key thing is, if you have made this decision today, don't leave today without telling me, telling one of the other leaders here, so that we can pray with you and give you some resources to help you in this journey.